You know, I really enjoy this day in history calendars. And being Halloween, there are a lot of colorful things that happened on this day in history, but not all are spooky. In 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, kicking off the Protestant Reformation. Mount Rushmore was also completed on this day in 1941, and in 1968, President Lyndon B. Johnson ordered an end to the bombing of North Vietnam. But of interest to us today is what happened on this day 193 years ago. October 31st kicked off the presidential election of 1828. Today, our elections happen all in one day, mercifully. But in 1828, October 31st kicked off a month-long process of choosing electors, culminating with the meeting of the Electoral College on December 3rd. Obviously, presidential elections worked a little differently back then than they do today. But don't worry, the familiar mudslinging and dirty dealing have always been a part of the process. Some time-honored American traditions will never die. And the raucous election of 1828 led to the unruliest inauguration in American history. The presidential election of 1828 was a rematch of the controversial election of 1824 between the dignified and stately Secretary of State, John Quincy Adams of Massachusetts, and the rough-hewn and unpolished United States Senator Andrew Jackson of Tennessee. And that's where the bad blood really started. In 1824, Democratic supporters of Jackson claimed that Republican candidate Adams had stolen the election. More things change, the more things stay the same. Andrew Jackson was considered the candidate of the people. His supporters saw him as a populist and a war hero, while his detractors counted him a barbarian and a murderer. Nonetheless, in 1824, Jackson easily won pluralities in both the popular vote and the Electoral College against three Washington insiders, the next leading vote getter being Secretary Adams. But if no candidate receives a majority of votes in the Electoral College, the president is chosen by the House of Representatives. As you can imagine, this led to a firestorm of political arm twisting, double dealing, and corrupt bargaining. And since John Quincy Adams was well connected in Washington, despite trailing in the popular vote and the Electoral College, he nonetheless won the vote in the House of Representatives and became the sixth president of the United States. Well, you can imagine how that went over with Jackson's raucous supporters. They hated John Quincy Adams and the Washington elite that he represented. And by the time 1828 came around, they were chomping at the bit to vote that pompous windbag out of office. But the Adams campaign had nothing but disdain for them in return. So both sides were absolutely ruthless in their attacks. Some see the election of 1828 as the precursor to our modern-day no-holds-barred presidential elections. Adams supporters criticized their opponent's beloved wife, Rachel, for marrying Jackson before she had finalized the divorce to her first husband. They called her a Jezebel and an adulteress and a bigamist. Jackson's supporters shot back with unsubstantiated claims that adultery against Adams and his wife. So these two men hated each other. And the hatred only grew after Jackson won the election of 1828 in a landslide, but his wife died in the process. Jackson blamed the stress inflicted upon her by the Adams campaign for her death, and he arrived in Washington for his inauguration on March 4th, 1829, with a pain in his heart and a fire in his belly. Washingtonians were shocked by the number of well-wishers who turned out to catch a glimpse of their new president. The rabble came from hundreds of miles around. By some reports, they were 20,000 strong, many more than anyone was expecting. The first problem with crowd control happened during Jackson's swearing in at the Capitol. The lone nautical cable holding back the people snapped under the surge of the crowd. They all rushed towards the president, but his handlers quickly pushed him into the Capitol before hurrying him away to the White House for the inaugural ball. And what a party that turned out to be. One congressman referred to it as a Saturnalia, a reference to the wild parties in which ancient Romans partook to honor their god Saturn. While that may have been a bit of an overstatement, the party wouldn't soon be forgotten by those in the capital city. The early arrivals to the ball were the usual movers and shakers in Washington society. They were the typical crowd at such gatherings. But then the riffraff arrived. The White House staff wasn't prepared for the throng of homespun commoners who were eager to eat, drink, and shake Old Hickory's hand. In fact, so many people pressed into the White House that there were fears that the frail 61-year-old president would be crushed to death before his term even began. So Jackson was unceremoniously passed out a window and rushed to a nearby hotel. But the president's absence didn't stop the fun. Whiskey-laced punch bowls were overturned in the chaos. Plates were broken as the crowd rushed upon the hors d'oeuvres. And so many people packed the ballroom that some in the mob had to stand on furniture with their muddy boots. Order was finally restored in the White House after some quick-thinking servants took the booze outside. And a Washington socialite named Margaret Smith described the scene in a letter to a friend, and you can tell from her tone that the establishment was terrified at the prospect of these country bumpkins' newfound political power. I want to read an excerpt from this letter for you. She wrote, "The majesty of the people had disappeared, and a rabble, a mob of boys, women, children, scrambling, fighting, romping. What a pity, what a pity. No arrangements had been made, no police officers placed on duty, and the whole house had been inundated by the rabble mob. Cut glass and china to the amount of several thousands of dollars had been broken. Ladies fainted. Men were seen with bloody noses. And such a confusion took place as is possible to describe. Those who got in could not get out by the door again, but they had to scramble out of windows. But it was the people's day and the people's president, and the people would rule. God granted that one day or another, the people do not put down all rule and rulers. I fear enlightened freemen as they are, they will be found, as they will have been found in all ages and countries, whereby get the people and get the power in their hands, that of all tyrants, they are the most ferocious, cruel, and despotic. The noisy and disorderly rabble in the president's house brought to mind descriptions I have read of the mobs in the Tuileries and at Versailles. I expect to hear the carpets and furniture are ruined. The streets were muddy, and these guests all went thither on foot." Well, we can't have that, can we? We can't allow the people to rule. They need to listen to their betters. But President Andrew Jackson seemed to take all the damage and rabble-rising in stride. He wanted to redecorate the White House anyway, and he's able to extract $50,000 from Congress to make that happen. When life gives you lemons, make whiskey-laced lemonade, I guess. Now, if we've learned anything from the Three Stooges, it's that there is nothing funnier than a bunch of knuckleheads crashing a fancy party. And to the Washington elites, the Jacksonian inaugurational ball was a mortifying turn of events. The world was turned upside down. The inmates were running the asylum. People need to know their place in society. These yokels were ruining everything. Well, Jesus was no stranger to ruining parties. Whenever Jesus came to dinner, unexpected guests would inevitably show up. And they always ended up breaking stuff. They'd break social norms, they'd break traditions, they'd even break the law. But Jesus had a new set of priorities. And while it may have been uncomfortable for everyone else, at least it was never boring. That's how Jesus rolls, after all, as the way, the truth, and the life of the party. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn it to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. Luke 14, 1 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 873. Page 873, you'll find Luke 14, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and it will take you directly to Luke chapter 14. This is the fifth message in our series of eight messages on the kingdom of God. We just passed the halfway point. And we've been asking some pointed questions during our times together. What if there was a kingdom without borders and where money was no good? What if there's a kingdom that fought no wars and raised no armies because it had no human enemies? What if there was a kingdom with no physical property, but the king reigned within the happy hearts of the followers? What if that kingdom would last forever? Well, that kingdom would be worth the wait, wouldn't it? Well, in first century Rome, there was indeed a kingdom within that kingdom. One was physical, temporal, and brutal. The other was spiritual, happy, and unbound. Loyalties were tested, hands were forced, and choices were made between those two kingdoms. By 476 AD, the Roman Empire was crushed by hordes of barbarians, but the kingdom of God is still going strong today. And so when in Rome, choose your citizenship wisely. And we've already seen how Jesus was ushering in a kingdom that was nothing like what the people were expecting. Jesus wasn't revamping an existing kingdom. He was establishing something brand new. And his kingdom would be founded on faith, not force or fervor. There were no borders. The Constitution consisted of just one law, which was to happily love one another. And as we learned last week, the citizenship requirements in this kingdom were completely broken. They were bonkers. The humble were exalted. The exalted were humbled. The poverty-stricken scoundrels and notorious sinners were automatically in, while the wealthy, the religious, and the influential had to wait their turn. So Jesus' priorities were completely upside down, and that's going to come through in today's passage. Social life in ancient Jewish culture was very structured. Everyone knew their place on the social ladder. Everyone, that is, except for Jesus. And he had friends in low places. And so hide the fine china, folks. The rabble's coming to town for the inauguration of the king. Let's look at Luke 14, starting in verse 1. It says this, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man with whom had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. As we've been seeing recently, Jesus and the Pharisees were constantly at odds over the Sabbath day. The Pharisees strictly interpreted the rabbinic laws prohibiting any kind of work during the Sabbath, which in their mind even included the work of healing. So they forbade even loving and merciful actions on the Sabbath. But over and over again, Jesus would break their laws. Last week we saw how Jesus allowed his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath because they were hungry. And the Pharisees got so worked up over their harvesting on the Sabbath that you would have thought that Jesus has ordered his disciples to kick puppies. But Jesus wouldn't let up. Religion was supposed to help people, according to him, not hurt people. And that seems obvious to us today. But how many people out there have been hurt by religion? Honestly, there's probably more out there who have been hurt than helped. Think of all the people who've been loaded down with the shame of exhausting religious requirements. So as we've already seen in today's passage, the Pharisees tried to lure Jesus into breaking the law in front of everyone. They wanted to expose how careless and irreverent Jesus really was. So the chief priests threw a big party, and they invited Jesus. And all the religious and social muckety-mucks who typically came to these events were there too. But there was someone unusual on the guest list. The Pharisees also invited a man with dropsy. Dropsy is an illness marked by the swelling in the body due to water retention. The poor sufferer would constantly be thirsty but never able to slake his thirst no matter how much water he drank. That sounds like Christians today who are trying to slake their thirst with Christianity rather than Jesus himself. You just can't drink enough religious work and dedication to satisfy your restlessness. And so this man was always craving, yet never satisfied. And as a result, sufferers of dropsy at this time are often associated with avarice, lust, and selfishness by the religious establishment. Why else would God curse them with this awful sickness? And so it sure was gracious of the Pharisees to invite this poor guy to their fancy dinner party, right? Wrong. The Pharisees never mixed it up with the sick. In their minds, sick people were getting their just desserts for some hidden sins they had committed. So this man seems to have been a plant by the Pharisees. They had stuck him at the end of the dinner table in order to put Jesus in this awkward quandary of either listening to his heart and healing the poor guy, or listening to the law and leaving him to suffer. But Jesus never had an awkward moment in his entire life. He always knew what to do. So he turned it back on the Pharisees by telling them a story about an ox falling into a pit on the Sabbath day. What man wouldn't save the poor animal, even though to do so would technically be considered a violation of the Sabbath? The right thing to do is always the right thing to do. Religion should never keep people from doing what's kind and loving. So in reality, it's not hard to figure out what side God is on with any controversial issue. God is always on the side of love. When we are kind to people, we join God's side every time. That goes for our personal lives, that goes for our work and family lives, that goes for our nation's foreign and domestic policy. If doing the kind and loving thing violates some law, then we break the law. We can't pull God over to our side, no matter how earnestly we try, even if we're just following orders. We can only move to his side, and that happens whenever we love people. Jesus was about to suck the life out of the Pharisees' little party. He didn't hesitate to heal this poor guy, despite it being a violation of the law, and then he sent him away. Jesus didn't want him to feel humiliated as he blew up the Pharisees for their shameful treatment of him. He didn't have a problem, of course, with the Pharisees inviting the sick man to the party. He was all for that. In fact, Jesus relished the opportunity to love and serve and mix it up with the lowliest in the kingdom. But over his dead body, would he allow anyone to exploit the disadvantage in order to justify themselves? And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The main point is simply this: people are not props. People are never props. Rome was an empire built on slavery, but the Apostle Paul would not allow slaves to be treated like property. Look what he said in Ephesians 6:9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Paul understood that people are people no matter who they are, and they are to be loved, not used. Unfortunately, in people's attempt to love the disadvantaged, sometimes they unwittingly end up exploiting them. The needy become little more than props for their show of good faith. You see, people like the idea of helping the needy, and they want to think of themselves as being good people, just as long as it doesn't require them to get their hands too dirty. That's what politicians do, by the way. They make policies whereby others are forced to help people while they sit in their offices feeling good about themselves. They love to be thought of as being on the side of the poor, the needy, and the oppressed, just as long as the poor and the needy and the oppressed don't get too close to them. Fortunately, churches can be guilty of this. And they do it with the best of intentions. I don't want to be judgy. I'm not judging people's hearts, but sometimes a church can make a big deal about donating whatever money to maybe inner city people or whoever, but they don't really love them. They may volunteer at a shelter for a couple hours, and that's wonderful, but they fail to really get to know the people. I say this to the American church with all the love I can sincerely muster. If we are unwilling to really get involved in the lives of sinful, broken, and disadvantaged people that we claim to be helping in the American church, then we are unwittingly using them as props. But we need to be gentle with ourselves, okay? Everyone has this tendency. It's human nature. It's okay. You know, I've given money to a panhandler just so he'll leave me alone. I'm guilty of this. So I want you to be gentle with me as well. We want to be sincere. We're genuinely well-intentioned, but the problem is that we tend to unwittingly use people to assuage our feelings of guilt. I've done that. So I don't want to shame anyone this morning, unless there are any politicians in our midst. But you are good people. And it's never my intention for you to leave here feeling badly about yourself. I'm just trying to get us to just at least try to recognize it. We don't want to be like that, do we? We don't recognize it. I want us to become aware of our natural tendencies to objectify people. We don't do it on purpose. It's just we're humans and we can't help it. Another example, maybe sometimes in America, we struggle to see people in nursing homes as actual people, don't we? You know, it's hard for us to allow ourselves to empathize with them because it hurts too much. But these folks have feelings and desires, and they live with those feelings and desires 24 hours a day, just as we do. It's not like they were always old and feeble. They used to be like you and me. Same way with homeless people, drug addicts, prisoners. They used to be kids who were just like our kids and grandkids. They used to be sweet and innocent and wear Pooh Bear jammies. They used to have hopes and dreams. And when we see people in foreign lands being bombed or oppressed or starved to death, we try to see them as real people, and we need to. And I don't want us to be racked with sorrow all the time. That's not what God wants for us. But it's important for us to see them as having fears and feelings and families just like we do. We need to be aware that the people who are helping them are on God's side, not those who are hurting them, even when it's American policies that are hurting them. Now, we can't help everyone, of course, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. You know, America can't save everyone from poverty. Our church can't salve the pain of everyone in the world. We just can't. But we can at least try to really understand that people are people. They're not some props on a movie set. So after Jesus dismissed the man he had just healed, he decided to use this whole party as an opportunity to teach the Pharisees a lesson. This guy with dropsy, hey, he was a real person, not property to be exploited for their own justification. And they could learn a thing or two from him. Let's pick up the story in verse 7, Luke 14. Now, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by them. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Earlier, we mentioned how someone had referred to the Jackson inauguration as a regular Saturnalia. That someone was Senator James Hamilton of South Carolina, and he must have had a pretty good grasp of world history. Saturnalia was a pagan celebration popular in Rome during Bible times that honored Saturn, the Roman god of agriculture. It started every year on December 17th, and it lasted about a week. I guess they didn't have anything to do once their harvest was in, and so schools and businesses and the government shut down for Saturnalia. People decorated their homes with wreaths and other greeneries and wore colorful clothing, and evidently it was quite a celebration. People drank, gambled, sang, played music, feasted, gave gifts to one another. It was the most riotous of Roman holidays by far. It was so noisy, in fact, that the Roman author Pliny had a soundproof room built so he could at least try to get some work done during the celebration. In many households, an honorary king of chaos was chosen who would insult guests, play pranks, and chase women. It was a welcome contrast to the strict order of the Roman Empire for these people, and it allowed folks to throw off the fetters of civilization for a week and blow off some steam. The celebration climaxed on or around December 25th, and there's the possibility that Roman Christians later incorporated many of the Saturnalia traditions into their own celebration of Jesus' birth. So what would Jesus think about celebrating his birthday in conjunction with his holiday? Well, I'm not sure. I mean, Jesus loved a good party. I imagine he probably would have thoroughly enjoyed Jackson's inaugural ball, for example. But he would have never engaged in drunkenness or sexual deviance, of course. He enjoyed being with people, not engaging in self-destructive behavior. But there's one custom of Saturnalia that I think Jesus would have really been able to get behind. It's not just the Roman citizens who are allowed to enjoy the festivities. Slaves were temporarily relieved of their duties for the week to engage in the merriment. And here's the reason why I bring up Saturnalia. They would sit in the places of honor at the dinner table while their masters would serve them. Saturnalia was a time to turn society on its head. And that's not too terribly different from what Jesus was talking about in this passage. The Pharisees had invited this sick guy to the party as a token gesture of charity. And they'd probably stuck him at the lower end of the table while the grown-ups talked about important stuff at the head of the table. But they should have treated the sick and the poor and the slaves with equal honor, if not greater, while they themselves took the lower seats. That's the way of happiness, as we learned last week. Associating with the lowly citizens of the kingdom of God is the best thing we can do for our mental, emotional, and spiritual health. It recharges our lives. In fact, maybe the host should have thrown a party just for the slaves and the sick and the lowly. Look what Jesus says as he continues. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You can tell a lot about a nation by the way it treats its refugees. There isn't much benefit for the nation taking in refugees after all. It's a completely benevolent act. It's like inviting someone to a party who cannot repay anything. Andrew Jackson may have welcomed just about anyone to his inaugurational ball, but unfortunately, he created refugees when he sent the Cherokee down the Trail of Tears. So America has had a mixed record when it comes to refugees. After Kristallnacht in 1938, the Jews in Germany had given up any hope of being able to live peacefully under Hitler's regime. So tens of thousands sought refuge any place in the world that would take them. Well, unfortunately, FDR wouldn't take them. He refused entry to thousands of Jews based on a supposed national security threat. But did you know who did take them in? The Empire of Japan, that's who. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? The empire back then wasn't exactly remembered for its humanity. But in this case, they were. 17,000 Jewish refugees poured into Japanese-controlled Shanghai, while others were relocated to Kobe, Japan. And they were welcomed with open arms by the locals, at least. The Japanese population gave them food and gifts. They sacrificed their own ration cards to feed Jewish children. And the Nazis hated that, by the way. Hitler demanded that the Japanese restrict the Jews' movements, and the empire gave in by establishing ghettos. But other than that, the Jews were left alone to practice their religion and customs in peace and safety. Evidently, the Empire of Japan thought that accepting the refugees would win favor with the Jews in FDR's inner circle. Maybe they would even convince FDR to lift the oil embargo that was hurting the Japanese economy. Well, that didn't work out for Japan, but it did for the Jewish refugees. They survived the war. That's the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom where unthinkable acts of kindness from the unlikeliest people go towards those who cannot repay them. You see, Jesus didn't really care about who invited whom to what party or who sat where and who snubbed who. These are all just surface issues he's addressing. Instead, Jesus was talking about something deeper. The upside down, completely crazy, counterintuitive values of the kingdom of God. And one guy in the audience got it. Let's pick it up in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel these people come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Hey, it's the Jackson inaugural ball all over again. God isn't just having a party. He is absolutely packing the house with the rabble. The punch is getting spilled. The china is getting broken. Furniture is getting toppled. Muddy feet are staining the carpet. That's not what's important. What's important is that the house is filled. Now, there's something very important we have to understand. It's not the master of the house didn't care about the rich guys who had the land and the oxen. They were invited to the party too, first, in fact. But why would he spend all of his time trying to convince people to come to the party who had a lukewarm interest at best, when there were multitudes on the fringe of society who would eagerly pack the house right now? People are people, no matter who they are. People are not props. They're not property. They all matter. So it doesn't make sense to fill the house with those... It makes sense to fill a house with those who want to be there, right? Why not prioritize those who don't need to be convinced to come? And in most cases, those people are, as Jesus said, the sick, the lame, the sinful, and the broken. So let's put our main point and application together here this morning, and it's in your bulletin. The main point was people are not props, and so the application is people are not property, so prioritize them properly. People are not property, so prioritize them properly. I know the subject of prioritizing people may seem a bit callous, because indeed God loves everyone. But look at how Jesus instructed his apostles to do ministry. Matthew 10:14, he says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town." And his resurrection, after that resurrection, Jesus' mission got much bigger than just the local towns. He said in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." And that was a tall order, right? In Jesus' time, the world population was probably around 300 million. And despite that being smaller than the population of America today, it was still a lot of people, obviously. So Jesus told the disciples to prioritize, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And here's how they prioritized. Acts 13, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many of they were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole creation." Now, it wasn't race that mattered. It was the people who were ready and willing to walk into the kingdom of God were the ones to whom Paul and Barnabas went, and that just so happened to be the Gentiles. I suppose they could have butted their heads against the wall trying to convince their fellow Jews to join them in the kingdom of God. But why do all that when these other people were just dying to get into the party? Today, there are almost 8 billion people in the world. We obviously have to prioritize, right? So we focus mainly, hands-on, on the tens of thousands of people who live on the southeast side of Des Moines. Geographically, it makes sense. But even that is a lot of people. So what did Jesus tell us to do? Well, who are the most responsive? according to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Let's see. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When will the American church realize that Jesus was serious about this? We need to invite the ones who want to be here eagerly, which in general are the lowly, the broken, sinners, poor, downtrodden. I suppose we could beat our heads against the wall trying to reach people who've got better things to do. We could spend thousands and thousands of dollars trying to get the attention of the few wealthy and self-satisfied. Or we can spend our time, our money, our resources more effectively by reaching the people who want to be in the kingdom and want to bring others in with them. Children are eager to come in. Sinners are eager to come in. Prisoners, addicts, you name it, eager to come in. It's not glamorous, but the Jesus way rarely is. Point is, the master wants his house full. And it doesn't matter with whom. So let's focus on the ones who would be honored to be in the kingdom before we invite the ones who could care less. Everyone is invited to Jesus' party. Everyone. Even the rabble. Especially the rabble in some cases. But they are never invited just as props. They are people. And it's important to Jesus that we prioritize people properly. After all, he is the way, the truth, and the life of the party. But parties are expensive. The master of the house makes a huge investment to invite people to his house who could never pay him back. So we need to talk about the kingdom's monetary policy. How does the kingdom's economy work? So read Matthew 13, 44 through 45 this week. Just two verses. It's easy homework. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and I promise you'll get your money's worth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are so gentle with us, Lord, and you're so patient and gracious as you bring us along and bring us into conformity with your principles. God, we need that, and we're so gracious. Forgive us, Lord, for those times maybe when we've gotten it wrong and maybe we've focused on the wrong priorities. Maybe, Lord God, we're guilty sometimes of maybe not helping people in the best ways we can. But I pray that more and more you would conform us to the principles of your kingdom. I pray that this wouldn't just be a church, that this would be a place where the kingdom of God is, because the citizens of that kingdom are here, who are the lowly. Lord, I pray that not only will we do acts of charity, but that we would get our hands dirty. And we would go to the places where your kingdom is, where these folks are hurting and struggling, and who would just jump at the opportunity to come and join your kingdom. God, I pray that this church could become just like that house where the master invited everyone to the banquet. And pack the house, not mattering who it was. He just wants it filled. I pray this place would be filled, but not because we're fancy or sharp or anything else, but it would be filled because you are here. So God, please help us to be better and to do better of lining up our thoughts with your thoughts. God, we pray for the church in America today who is struggling with this, that all of us could be more like you in this area. And the church would experience a renaissance, a new reformation, or we become more and more like you and less like maybe the thing that we've created it to be. Lord, I'm very optimistic. Help us to be that way. Help it to start here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.